My dear Bible class family and everyone listening in, what a rough ride on the COVID train, if I may put it that way. We were slowing down and the number of infections were diminishing, but now they have risen to the point that the restrictions cannot be removed and new ones have been put in. But remember this, the Lord has prepared us for this life in the end times, just before His glorious return to take us to be with Him, our great shepherd. Now, there are some common sense steps you can take to keep your body strong to fight infection. Remember to take your vitamin C, vitamin D3, and zinc. Now, the dosages for these are those which are on each tablet or capsule. The important thing really is to be regular taking these supplements. The two vitamins, vitamin C and D3, should be taken daily, and the zinc to be taken twice a week. And that is something which we ought to do to in order to fight any infection. Now, let us settle down for the Bible study on John's Gospel. Let us pray. Our Father who sent your Son, our dear Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the everlasting covenant has brought us to you. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. Your word through your servant John is now before us. Give us a meek and reverent, a teachable mind while we read and study it. Blessed Spirit of God, be our teacher. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us turn to our Bibles, to John's Gospel, chapter 10. I want to read verse 25 to 27. Before we go on to our new verses. These verses tell us what Jesus said to the Jews who kept on asking him, "Why don't you be clear? Tell us that you are the Christ." But Jesus' mind was not so much on that. He was concerned about us, his sheep. And so I read from verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That's verse 29. Now, there is no stronger passage in the whole Bible that guarantees the absolute security of every child of God. You look at the verses we have read, and note that there are 7 points there. You may call them 7 strands of a very strong rope which bind us to God. Look at these verses, and you see, first, we are Christ's sheep, and it is the duty of the shepherd to care for each of the flock. To suggest that any of Christ's sheep may be lost is to contradict the shepherd himself. And secondly, it is said, they follow Christ. And there are no exceptions that are made. The Lord does not say they ought to follow Christ, but declares to us that they do follow Him. That is, the true Christian will always follow Christ. If then the sheep follow Christ, they must reach heaven, for that is where the shepherd is gone. Thirdly, to the sheep is given eternal life. That's in the verse that we have read. And this eternal life, to speak of it ending, is a contradiction. Eternal life means life forever, and to say that it can end by being lost, it just doesn't jibe with what we read. And fourthly, this eternal life is given to them. He gives his sheep eternal life. They did nothing to deserve it, and as a result, they can do nothing to lose it, to demerit it. God doesn't take back what he has given to us. That's the fourth point. Now the fifth point. The Lord himself declares that his sheep shall never perish. So consequently, anyone who says it is possible for a child of God to go to hell makes God a liar. Right? Then sixthly, from the shepherd's hand, Jesus says, none is able to pluck them. So the devil is unable to destroy a single sheep. That is quite emphatic, isn't it? And seventhly, above all of these which you have just looked at, is the Father's hand. Hence it is impossible for them to jump out of the hand of Christ, even if they tried to. It has been well said that if one soul who trusted in Christ should be missing in heaven, where all our friends who have trusted in Christ have gone, there would be one reserved place which is vacant there. And it doesn't make sense at all, because this place has been given and reserved for us. This would grieve all heaven. But such a thing is utterly impossible. Well, you may say, where does it say that the place is reserved for us? Well, let me read the portion to you. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. Now, reading verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Then verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So there you are. The 7 points which I brought to your attention in the verses we have read from verse 25 to verse 29. Those 7 points bear out that the Lord will keep those whom he has saved. God is omnipotent. He will not lose any whom he has brought to himself through the sacrifice of his dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Now, but someone may say, all this may be true, but to teach it is dangerous. If people believe that nothing can ever snatch a Christian from Christ's hand, then surely they will feel free to sin. Now, if I thought so, I would sin. Would you? If so, I feel sorry for you. I even doubt that you know the Lord, for a knowledge of the love and grace of God that more than anything else keeps a Christian from sinning. Even there's a possibility that these truths of eternal safekeeping were not true. Would it not be weigh upon us that we should keep close to the Lord because of what he has done for us, out of gratitude, if nothing else? Well, somebody will say, to be safe, why not? Don't preach these things because it might tempt people to sin. Would it not be better to tell Christians that they might be overcome by sin and so perish, just to warn them? My answer is no, it would not. How could I tell what I do not believe? How could I go against the scriptures which I have just read to you? Shall I come to your house and tell your children, that if you disobey, if they disobey you, they will no longer be your children, and that you throw them out of the house. If I were to do that, you would be angry, and rightly so. Rather, you would want me to say this: children, do you not know that your father loves you, and that he will never stop loving you? Therefore, do not disappoint him, love him, and do what he says. Now, if you understand this illustration, then do not slander the love of God. Believe the truth that we have just read, and allow them to become a great incentive to godly living, your godly living. And also, do not be afraid to have them preached on the pulpit, and do not fear to share them with other believers. The Gospel of John is filled with statements of the full deity of Jesus Christ, that is, he is fully God, God the Son. But no statement is clearer than the one which we are going to read now. So I'm going to read John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 30, part of his conversation with the Jews. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. The Jews have asked him to speak plainly, implying that his lack of openness was the cause of the unbelief. So Jesus did speak plainly. First, to say that he had already spoken and acted plainly. It was their sin rather than a lack of evidence that caused their hostility to him. He had done sign after sign. So in the opening verses of this gospel, we have already read. We as Christians reading it, we heard that Jesus is the one who was with God before the beginning of the world, and through whom all that was made was made. Let me remind you of John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. Let me read that for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How clear can you be? Continuing now. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in chapter 8, Jesus declares the same thing, and this time with reference to Abraham. It is in chapter 8, so let me turn to that chapter and read the context of that. The Jews, in conversation with him, and this is what Jesus said in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now this word I am, the Jews know fully well, because this is a term for God, for Yahweh. You remember that when Moses was going to meet Pharaoh, he asked God, whom shall I say have sent me? And God told him, tell Pharaoh that I am have sent you. So I am is a divine title. And what happens in verse 59, as expected, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now that's from John's Gospel, chapter 8. So coming back to chapter 10, we find that in the question that has been asked of Jesus, whether he was God, this question he now answers. He says in the verse we read, I and the Father are one. Now, the question is, important question is Jesus God? That is a great question of John's Gospel. Is Jesus fully divine? In this verse, Jesus declares that he is. And in doing so, he just uses six words. I and my Father are one, in verse 30. Now, it is important for us too, you know, as Christians, because all the care and tender devotion of the shepherd for the sheep expresses the mind and heart of the owner of the flock. The shepherd, Jesus, and the owner, God, are one, the Son and the Father, one in the relationship to each other and one in the attitude towards us, the flock, one both in ownership power, they both own us, and in their loving care for the sheep, both of them care for us. So this is so important that it has been enshrined in a hymn. It's in hymn 529 in our Methodist hymnal. Let me read that for you. The title, I'm sure you recall, is called How Firm a Foundation. So let me read one or two verses from verse 1. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I will strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent right hand. Who through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. What a wonderful hymn to the fact that Jesus is both the shepherd and God, and on that foundation our faith rests. And Jesus has just said that the sheep are equally safe in his hand and his Father's hand. The power of the Son is equal to that of the Father. But you look at this verse, you note how carefully the words are phrased to differentiate the two persons and yet the unity of the two persons. You see, Jesus says, I and the Father. Now, this is quite clear, isn't it? He's speaking about two persons. I and you, we are two different persons. And of course, this plurality in English demands a verb which is also plural. I and the Father are one. So the two persons are one. Now, these two persons never become one person. Jesus does not say we are one person, but he says we are one. One what? One substance. Now this is not an easy word to understand. The two persons, the two are one substance. That is essence. This is something to do with God, with is beyond us. But it is quite clear that Jesus says we are two and yet we are one. So by making this statement, Jesus affirms, he confirms his complete equality with God. I and the Father are one. I read now verse 31 of chapter 10. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. The Jews have asked him questions. Sometimes people ask questions not because they want to know the answer, but because they want to argue. And such is the case here. The Jews didn't want to know the answer. They just wanted to hear Jesus give it again in order that they might have some reason to stone him. The Jews understood Jesus correctly when he said what he said in verse 30, I and the Father are one. There could be no mistake about what he meant. The Jews took up stones again. Now, again refers to in chapter 8, verse 59, we read, when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And 59 says, "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." This is another time in which they tried to stone him for blasphemy. Of course, both times they intended to kill him. Stoning was the Jewish method of executing criminals. Now, on a side point, my friends from other faiths have often asked me, "How do you know that Jesus is God? Did he ever say so?" We respect him as a good man, as one who worked miracles. But he never said that he is God. And then, of course, I showed them this verse, which is quite plain. The Jews had no difficulty in grasping what our Lord had said to them. They instantly recognized that he had claimed absolute equality with God. And to their ears, this was blasphemy. Instead of saying anything to correct their error, Christ was confirming it by his silence. Jesus went on to say that what might indeed must have confirmed it for them. And so the Jews then took up stones to throw at him. This is terribly wicked, isn't it? Who could have imagined that any heart would be so cruel as to arm themselves with stones against such a person as Jesus while speaking words? And yet we see these Jews are doing just the thing. And also, all this is done within the sacred precincts of the temple itself. This is a frightful exhibition of how depraved they were. Christ had done the Jews no wrong. They hated him without a cause. They hated him because of his holiness, and this because of their sinfulness. 1 John in chapter 3 verse 12 asks the question, "Why did Cain hate Abel?" And he answers it in this verse, 1 John chapter 3 verse 12, "Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." That means Cain's work were evil and Abel's work were righteous, and for that he paid with his life. Why did the Jews hate Jesus? In John chapter 7 verse 7, Jesus said, "But they hate me because I testify of it that their works are evil." And in that way, of course, we Christians are like Christ. In the same proportion in which we follow him, we will be hated by unbelievers. Remember what Christ says. We have not come to it yet, but in chapter 15, verse 18, let me read that for you. John 15, 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Will you please keep that in mind? Because this is true, and in a lesser or greater measure, but it is true. Now let me read chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So the Lord says about his works being from my Father, it means works that came out of the Father, had its source in the Father. And the Jews claimed God as their Father. How contradictory. What these works are have been made plain in the earlier chapters we have read. In chapter 5, for example, he healed the lame man who was lame for 38 years. And in chapter 9, which is just a previous chapter, We have read of the man born blind whom he healed. And Jesus called them good works. He says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? A good question indeed. But Jesus, in doing these works, showed them that the Father is good as well. Good in Greek, actually, is the word kala, means beautiful deeds. And the Jews had stones in their hand, ready to fling them at Jesus, even as he spoke these words. Think about it, stoning God. How can it be? Think about what Jesus said in verse 32. Let me read that again. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Jesus had healed the sick, he raised the dead, cured lepers, taught multitudes, and fed the hungry. For which of these works did they reject his claim then? For which of these were they attempting to stone him? Now verse 33, the Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. The charge was blasphemy. Now notice, as I said, Jesus doesn't correct them. They accurately understood him. So, strangely enough, the Jews reacted to this argument of his doing good works, and for which were they stoning him, by reversing the argument, which we know is wrong. We are not contesting your works, they said. It is your words that offend us. In other words, they were willing to skip over the issue of whether his works were backed up by were backing up his deeds. So they were so intent on destroying him. The Pharisees, you see, now dropped this Sabbath-breaking charge that they had made earlier against Jesus for healing the blind man. And the facts of the case of this healing condemned their conscience before Jesus. Earlier they had accused Jesus of being a madman. But now they knew that they were not dealing with an irresponsible public menace, but with a sane, fully responsible adult who knew what he was talking about and was prepared to prove it. And so blasphemy was the only cause left for them to act against him. Now today, there is no movement to do away with Christ physically. He's not here to be crucified. But the argument is often voiced by many who will not want Jesus to be God in their lives. They will admit that he did good works, but they will not accept him as God. They will not consider whether his works support his claim to be divine. That's interesting, because many of these miracles cannot be done by any ordinary person. One woman who thought this way said, I do not doubt that Jesus was a good man and did many wonderful things, but I will not accept the claim that he is God. I will not follow him. Because the Jewish leaders thought the same way, Jesus introduced another argument. What they were doing was willfully rejecting his words. So Jesus, in the next two verses we are going to read, showed that there was nothing about his words for which they could fault him. And this is how he put it. Let me read now verse 34 and 35. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and this scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, that's verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Our Lord's answer to the Jews was in two parts. And the first part is this. Our Lord's argument in the first part is found in the passage which I've just read, verse 34 and verse 35, which quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6, and which reads, "I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Now, these words in the Old Testament are plainly addressed to the Jewish magistrates who were commissioned by Yahweh to act as his representatives in administering justice to his people in those days. And they judge for God in place of God, and whose judgments and whose sentences which they made when they agreed with the law were God's sentences as well, whose judgment was also God's judgment. And those who rebel against these judgments were rebelling against God. So the judges were called gods because they held the power of life and death as God does. They held this power in their hands through their judgment. And Jesus asked, "Doesn't Scripture say to you, to the appointed judges, that you are gods? Why then are you so upset when I say I'm the Son of God?" And then we look at verse 36. "Do you say it of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God?" The meaning of our Lord's argument is quite obvious, isn't it? If in a book which you admit to be of divine authority, men have received a divine appointment to administer justice to the people of God, they are called gods and sons of the highest, is it not absurd to bring against the one who has a higher appointment, a higher commission than those earthly judges, one who has been sanctified and sent by the Father, and who presented far more evidence of his appointment, his commission? You bring against such a person a charge of blasphemy because he calls himself the Son of God? You dare not charge blasphemy to the psalmist. Why do you charge the blasphemy to me? So he reasoned with the Jews on their own principles. Your magistrates are called gods. May not your Messiah also claim the same title? So that's the first part of the Lord's argument. The second part of our Lord's reply is contained in the verse 37 and verse 38, which I will now read to you. Verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So here we have the Lord giving his reply to the Jews and taking a new tack. You see, Jesus has been continually pointing out to his works, his miraculous healings, the feeding of the 5,000 and so on, as signs to them of who he is. The works reveal God's power through the Son, whom he sent. And not only that, many of the works reveal the Father's grace, love, mercy, goodness, and even forgiveness of sins. And Jesus called upon these Jews to consider these works, his works, as an indication of who he is. He did not ask them to simply believe his word, because they had examined his claims to be the Messiah as demonstrated by his works. When they do so, his works were tokens of divine power, and they are convincing proofs that God was at work through him. So Jesus presented his case very clearly and with great logic. He asked the Jews to believe him on the basis of the evidence. The evidence was of two kinds: his words and his works. Jesus is saying so much as that he is not being unreasonable. They should have accepted the word he spoke as proof enough. But the other kind of evidence was his works. They should accept that too, because they were credentials the Father had given him. Now, do note that Jesus did not take credit for the miracles he wrought. He called them the works of my Father. Then he declared that if the works he did were not valid, he did not expect his adversaries to accept him. The miracles that he performed would satisfy the mind of any person, any sincere and sensible inquirer. So, in this way, in verse 28, which you have just read, Jesus sort of turned the tables on his accusers by putting them on trial. He was not asking them to believe him, but he presents his works as proof of his relationship with the Father. You do not want to believe me? What he was saying is this: then all right, then what are you going to do about the works I have done and am still doing? You see, Jesus was very tender and earnest in his appeal, urging them to place their confidence in him. And the works that he did were an evidence of his divine mission that the Father had sent him. And those works must have come from God, for only God could do such miracles. Don't they think so? They were not only acts of power, but they revealed God's love and mercy. And so Jesus summed up his argument by driving home this point, that if they could not believe him on the basis of his words, his works were undeniable. They were irrefutable evidence of his close relationship with God the Father. Now, what do we read in verse 39? Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. The Jews were stubborn, were they not, about their religious beliefs, and especially the priests about the credentials. So in verse 39 we read, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Well, they have given up the attempt to stone him, but they are now trying to arrest him in order to deliver him to the Sanhedrin for condemnation and punishment. However, as his time had not yet arrived, he escaped out of their hand. Now we will stop there and continue next week. Please look through the text that we have read today and think about them before we come together next week. Now let us pray before we leave each other. Let us pray. Dear Father, the King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. And so, through all the length of days, thy goodness faileth never. Good Shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever. And so, thank you indeed, dear Father, for teaching us more this day of the Good Shepherd, the one who looks after us, and who was sent by you. Thank you for the deep truths revealed. Go with us as we live. Be with our families. Draw close to us and also to the pastors and the greater family of Wesley Church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.